That song, Reckless Love, is incredible. And the reason why we wanted to do that in this series is truly because as we talk about being good neighbors and loving those around us, it's all rooted in the love that we've experienced from God, right? And so last week we heard Jesus teaching. He says, the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, to be totally and fully satisfied in him. And when we are finding satisfaction and all the longings of our aching soul in him, we can love others. When we get that backwards and we start to look to others around this room, other people to fill us up, we are always disappointed and we begin to just use people for our happiness. But Jesus says, in order to love your neighbor as yourself, you must fill yourself up in this love, this overwhelming love that God has for you. Now, as you can tell with a little intro song and the series title, you know, it's kind of loosely based off of one of the greatest TV neighbors to ever live, Mr. Rogers, right? But I heard of another TV personality in the news this week, and I love when God brings these things to my attention right before I'm going to preach them so I can share it. I read this interview by, maybe you've heard of her, I think her name's Oprah. A few people have seen her show. Oprah was doing an interview for a magazine, and the interviewer asked the question. Now, you know Oprah. Oprah is, when you see her on TV, she's bubbly, she's excited, she's screaming about everyone's getting a car in the room, things like that, right? Over the top, and when she's sitting and talking to her guests, you really sense that she's like feeling what they're saying, like she's feeling for them. She's a very nice woman on TV. Oprah was doing this interview, and the interviewer asked the question of Oprah, what is the most extravagant purchase you've ever made? And Oprah quickly responds, my personal plane. I think the interviewer was caught off guard how fast she replied, and so she offered a follow-up question. Well, what led you to purchase a personal plane? Well, I was sitting in an airport one day, and I was just minding my own business, sitting by myself, and this rude person came over to me. This rude woman came over to me and said, Oprah, you're a fake. On TV, you love people so well, you're hugging them, you're excited, and now here you are, you don't care about anyone around you, you're just sitting there by yourself. And Oprah tried to explain, well, this is who I am. But she left, and that moment always stuck in her mind. And she said, that moment right there led me to make the decision that I'm going to buy my own plane so I never have to deal with rude people in the airport again. Yeah. Now, I hear that story, and I am quite an introvert. I think, wouldn't it be awesome if you could just remove a segment of the people in your life, and you have the means to do it? I don't want to deal with another person in the airport, buying my own plane, right? That sounds kind of good to me. Because the reality is I want to choose. I want to pick and choose the people that I allow into my life. I want to pick and choose the people that I'm supposed to love. I want that to be up to me. I shared this book with you last week, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. In it, the author, Rosaria Butterfield, says this. God never gets the wrong address. God never gets the wrong address. Sometime we would like to believe that he does. But no, God, every time he puts someone in our life, there is a reason for that person entering our lives. He never gets the wrong address. Are you sure? Because I don't want to love this person. I don't want to listen to this person. I don't want to deal with this person. We would love to believe that sometimes God does get it wrong. Because we do. We want to choose the people that come into our lives. We want to choose the people that we should love and care for. Last week we studied Jesus' words, right? This radical call to love God and then to love others as we love ourselves. We're going to pick up today on a conversation that takes it one step further. Now, as I was studying, the moment we're going to look at here is not the same moment that we studied last week, but clearly the Pharisee talking has heard the teaching of Jesus. He's heard the teaching because the story begins like this. A Pharisee, okay, an expert in the law, he stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? Said Jesus. The Pharisee answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus responds, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Okay, so this Pharisee, he has heard the teaching of Jesus. He got it right. Correct answer, right? The law says, the law can be summed up, as we saw last week, can be summed up in these two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He gets it right. But I wish at this moment the Pharisee would shut his mouth because he's so close to getting it right. But he, the Pharisee, wanted to justify himself. He wanted to justify himself. He wanted a verdict to be pronounced of him saying he was in full accordance of living out the law. He wanted Jesus to pat him on the back and say, you are nailing it. Yeah, you're loving God and you're loving others. You're doing so good. In order that he might be justified, he asks another question of Jesus, which reveals that he's not nailing it at all. He says, and who is my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? So Jesus begins to tell this radical story, a story that you've heard before, that's going to blow the mind of this Pharisee. He begins to tell this story. And you can turn in Luke 10. See, these are God's words. These are not Aaron's words. Every one of them useful for teaching. The story he begins to tell goes like this. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Okay, this is a parable. Jesus is using a story to teach a lesson to this Pharisee. Now, often in these parables, he will use details, real places, right? Real things that they have interacted with to make his point. So he begins by talking about this road that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jesus says he goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Quite literally, it was a trip down. Jerusalem was 2,300 feet above sea level. Jericho was 1,300 feet below sea level. 17 miles straight down into Jericho. On top of that, there were parts of this road that would get twisty, cliffs along the side, and it was infamous for bandits to hide in those cliffs and jump out and attack those who were walking down this road. So infamous that it got a little bit of a nickname for itself. Every time I hear this nickname, I have to say it in an English accent, the Bloody Way. It's called the Bloody Way. The Bloody Way because so many people that tried to go from Jerusalem to Jericho would be jumped, robbed, and left there. I mean, this road was infamous. Even up until the 1930s, you would pay sheiks in order to get from one end to the other without getting jumped for safe travel on this road. Knowing that, here's what I think. If someone tells me a road is that dangerous to travel, so much so that you have to pay someone to get from one place to the other safely, what kind of fool is traveling the road by himself? That's where my mind goes, and I would imagine that might be where the Pharisee's mind goes. And so we can look at this guy who just got beat up laying on the side of the road and say, yeah, you got robbed. Yeah, you got beat up. That's what happens on the Bloody Way. It's your own fault. You're a fool. You got yourself into this. Now you get yourself out. Isn't that how we often respond to people in need? We look at a person in need of mercy and we think, oh, you got yourself there. You get yourself out. I think that's a little bit of what was going on here with the Pharisee asking this question. See, he was trying to pinpoint, Jesus, who are the people who deserve my love? Who are the people who deserve for me to care for them? Jesus, could you boil it down to the smallest circle of people possible that I am supposed to love as myself? How often we can come up with qualifiers as to why we shouldn't help or love someone. Jesus isn't going to let him off the hook. So this man, he's going down the road. He's stripped, he's beaten, he's left half dead. And as he's laying there on the side of the road, people begin to pass by him. First is a priest. Happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, this priest gets a pretty bad rep, okay? But I think we need to stop and understand what would have been on the line for this priest who was walking down. Now, he would have been the upper echelon of the society, right? He had the means to care for this guy. He would have been able to take care of him. But what we often don't think about it is this priest, he's probably coming from his 2-week stint at the temple doing his duty. If he were to come 6 feet within a dead body, he would be instantly unclean. They can't tell the guy looks dead. So he's going to stay away. Do you know what that would mean for him to touch a dead body? Becomes unclean, which means what he's going to have to do. Walk back up, who knows how far down the road he had come, back up to Jerusalem, purchase a heifer, sacrifice that heifer, stand out at the eastern gate. It's going to take about 7 days. You're going to stand there with all the other people who sinned against God. You're going to feel the shame of that. A priest is going to come out, hopefully in those 7 days, and purify you. In the meantime, you can't be working at the temple. You can't be collecting the offering and the tithes and the food that are offered you. And so it was shameful. It would have been, he would have felt the guilt of it. It would have cost him a lot of money. And on top of that, it would have cost his whole family. The cost would have been incredible for him to even get near this man. Considering all that was at stake, we read he saw the man and he passed by on the other side of the road. How often might we pass by those who are in need of love because the cost is too great? Shortly after, another man comes. This time a Levite. Now, a Levite was like the junior varsity priests, okay? These were the ones who would do all the grunt labor around the temple, make sure everything was stocked and filled, clean up the place. The Levite would not have had the means to care for this guy who was on the side of the road. Okay? So like the priest, he had the means, but the cost was too great. This man, he didn't have what it would have taken to help this man. But also, I read something interesting about the bloody way. Okay? There were places on this road, because of the way it would go down, where you could see 3 to 4 miles down the road. And I thought, isn't that interesting? This is just totally my mind at work here. Isn't that interesting to think? Did the Levite see the priest going down the road? I mean, the Levite would have esteemed the priest. Did he see down the road and see the priest totally ignore this dead man, half dead man, and walk around him? Did he see that? And if so, how would that have affected him when he got to that place as well? And it made me think, what kind of road are we blazing for those following us? Here at East Swamp, we're all about investing in the next generation and pointing those behind us to Jesus. What kind of road are we blazing for those who are walking behind us, watching us? I often think of the things that my kids say, like they'll say something nasty about another person, or maybe they'll just be disrespectful to someone. Maybe they just won't pay any mind to a person. And I think, why are they so mean? Why do they do that stuff? Like, I hate that they would treat somebody like that. And then I think, no, that's me. How many times do I say things I shouldn't say about people? And my kids are walking behind me. How many times do I disrespect somebody and my kids are following my trail? How many times do I overlook a need of somebody else and my kids are right there watching? They're simply doing the same thing I'm doing. It's important for us to consider the things we say about individuals, the way we care for the marginalized, and how those things might be rubbing off on those who are coming behind us. So this Levite, he didn't have the means to help this guy. Maybe he saw the priest who he highly esteemed walk by, no regard. We don't know. All we do know is that when he got to that place, he did the same thing that the priest did, cross the road to pass by. But, now this but defines a twist in the story. And when they hear this but come, right, the Pharisees, their ears probably perk up. All right, now we're finally getting the answer to the question, who is my neighbor? But the answer they get, they are going to hate. Because the but is followed by a Samaritan. The Jewish people hated the Samaritans. They considered them half-breeds. Okay, because when the nation of Israel was taken captive, some of those in the nation of Israel married those captors, had children. They considered them half-breeds, Samaritans, and they were looked down on. They hated the Samaritans. They wouldn't even utter the name Samaritan. They had special prayers in the synagogue to God saying, God, do not show favor and grace to the Samaritans. They believed accepting bread from a Samaritan was the equivalent of eating the flesh of a swine. They hated the Samaritans. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. When he saw him, he took pity on him. And for the first time in this story, we read these words, he went to him. Simple. He went to him. Where every other passerby saw him and passed by, the Samaritan moves towards the man in need of mercy. Now we can jump to the end of the story and know that the good neighbor is this Samaritan. And we see that the first step in being a neighbor is a step towards those in need. Sounds simple, but we can come up with any excuse in the world as to why we should step away instead of towards. Oh, it'll cost me too much. Or I don't have what it takes. Or I don't even want to be around this person. We come up, conjure up any excuse we can to move away. We must, as a church, push through and move towards those around us. That's the beauty of the story that Ryan Williams shared today with their parties. Something as simple as throwing a movie up on their wall. Taking those steps towards their neighbors, an opportunity, an open door to build those relationships. What an incredible story for us to hear. We must be moving towards. And this doesn't mean just towards those we like. Because if this story were flopped, most likely the man on the side of the road was a Jewish man. And so if the tables were turned, no one was going to stop to help a Samaritan that's half dead on the side of the road. But that didn't matter. The Samaritan moves towards the man in need of mercy. And it costs him. It costs him greatly. He went to him and bandaged his wounds. Just stop and think about that. The Samaritan was not on like a mission to save someone that day. What did he have to bandage someone's wounds? I mean, who knows? If he's stripping off his clothes just to bandage this guy. He's pouring his oil and wine on this man. These were all his own goods for himself. Then he puts the man on his donkey, he brings him to the inn, takes care of him, personally cares for him. The next day he takes out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. It says, look after him, said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. This was like the equivalent of conservatively like 3 to 4 weeks of boarding for this man. This cost the Samaritan greatly. And what we see of these three men that pass by, for the first time, the Samaritan, he places compassion over everything else. He places compassion over his prejudice, because just as much as the Jews hated the Samaritans, surely the Samaritans hated the Jews. He placed it over his opinion, over his work, over his time, over his energy, over his money. Compassion was placed over everything. And so we get to the end of the story. And now Jesus focuses his attention back on this expert of the law and asks him a question. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Now, just before you read on, our three choices for that answer are what? Priest, Levite, Samaritan. I want you to see that this expert in the law does not choose any of those three names, revealing something about his heart. While he answers the question correctly, he can still not utter the name Samaritan because of the hate in his heart. The expert in the law replies, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. He gives the correct answer, but reveals he has no idea what it means to love others as himself. The other thing I want you to see here is Jesus totally flips the conversation on its head. The whole passage starts with the Pharisee asking what question? Who is my neighbor? Now we get to this point. Now we're figuring, okay, Jesus is telling the story. Surely my neighbor is the man laying half dead on the side of the road. Jesus gets to this part in the story and says, which of the three men to pass by was the neighbor? Jesus says to this man, stop asking who your neighbor is and start asking, who am I? Stop asking who is my neighbor and start asking, what kind of neighbor am I to those around me? We must, in order to be the neighbors that we've been called to be, to love others as ourselves, we must ask the question, not who is our neighbor, but who am I? Let's start right here with this story. Who are we in this story? Think of this whole Good Samaritan story. Who are we in that story? We'd love to think we're the Good Samaritan. But, you know, we won't give ourselves all the credit. Yeah, there are times we're on the priest. There's times we're on the Levite. No, you know who you really are in the story? You're the half-dead guy on the side of the road. That's who you are. And while you were dead in your transgressions, dead in sin, Jesus comes in compassion and mercy and grace, moves towards you, lifts you up, and saves you at great cost to himself. You know who you are? You're the half dead guy. And when we can come to the conclusion that that is who we are, that will change the way we see those around us. When we remember the incredible mercy, overwhelming love that we've experienced from Jesus, it compels us to go and show that mercy and love to those around us. So we have to stop qualifying who our neighbors are and start asking, who am I? It's crazy how quickly we forget, though. It's crazy how quickly we forget who we are. It's interesting, the other day, 9/11, right? And we were sitting in the office talking about September 11, 2001. And everyone can remember where they were on that day, right? I was in Mr. Keeler's 10th grade social studies class coloring maps with colored pencils. It's all we ever did in that class. And I remember when everything happened, and they told us, and they said, listen, nothing will ever be the same. Nothing will ever be the same here in the United States. Nothing will be the same in our world. And for the days to follow, the months, the years, that seemed true. And we sat on edge and wondered what was going to happen next, what this world would become. Now, I know people have experienced incredibly difficult things in the aftermath of that, and their lives will never be the same. But isn't it crazy how quickly we can forget that day? Like, if we didn't mention it, today would feel much the same as a Sunday before September 11th. And it's crazy how time can numb us to these ridiculous events that have taken place. To where today could feel kind of normal. The same thing happens in our lives. The same thing happens when we stop asking, who am I? The same thing happens when we stop looking at ourselves as the half-dead guy on the side of the road, rescued by Jesus. Think about that time when you first came to realize what Jesus has done for you. How that changed your life. There's nothing more exciting than watching someone who first comes to Christ and the passion that they have. They're willing to go out and do anything. They're willing to go out and tell anyone. But as the days go on, the passion seems to diminish. We've forgotten who we are. And we can get to the point where we don't even remember ourselves lying half dead. We remember ourselves as pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and saving ourselves. I was reminded of what Jesus says to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3. He says, I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Here's why. Because you say, I am rich. You say, I have acquired wealth. And I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched and pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You hear what it was that made the church grow lukewarm? They had forgotten who they really were and what Jesus had done. In order for us to be the neighbors that we are called to be, in order for us to love those that God brings into our life, well, first, we must remember who we are. And that requires us each and every day to preach the gospel to ourselves. When you wake up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, preach the gospel to yourself. Remind yourself of who you are and what Jesus has done in lifting you up at great cost to himself to give you life. Preach the gospel every day to yourself. And then as you do that, begin to move towards those God has brought into your life. I experienced a little bit of motivation from one of my favorite movie characters. I want to share that with you for a second.
It means setting small, reasonable goals for yourself, one day at a time. One tiny step at a time.
Baby steps.
For instance, when you leave this office, don't think about everything you have to do in order to get out of the building. Just think of what you must do to get out of this room. And when you get to the hall, deal with that hall, and so forth. You see?
Baby steps.
Baby steps.
Oh, boy. Baby steps. Baby steps. Baby steps through the office. Baby steps out the door. It works. It works. All I have to do is take one little step at a time, and I can do anything. Baby step around the office.
Baby steps. That's our application this morning. To take baby steps. Sometimes we get application from sermons and it's like, you want me to invite the block over? Right? You want me to invite how many people into my dining room tonight? Let's take baby steps. So I want to give you a challenge, and it's going to take 3 minutes of your day. Okay? 1 minute in the morning, 1 minute at night, you are spending time intentionally preaching the gospel to yourself. Reminding yourself, even if you want to use the story of the Good Samaritan, that you were the man lying half dead. You were the one that was dead in your transgressions. You deserve to die and be separated from God for all eternity. But Jesus enters the story and gives you life. 1 minute in the morning, 1 minute at night, every day. And as we do that, now we're going to start taking baby steps towards those that God has put in our lives. Now, if you're like me, you hear a sermon like this, you instantly, this is just how the Holy Spirit works. He brings people to mind who we have done a poor job at loving. Okay? He brings those people to mind. And so if God has brought one of those people to your mind, I want you to write that name down right now. Cover it in case it's the person next to you. Write that name down. And if you don't have a name, ask God to reveal that person that you have neglected or have passed by day in and day out. So you're going to be 1 minute in the morning, 1 minute at night preaching the gospel to yourself, and another minute in the morning, so 2 minutes in the morning. That second minute in the morning, you're going to take to pray specifically for that name that you wrote down. Okay? Baby steps. And for some of us, we might be saying it through gritted teeth. And that's okay. That's baby steps. Pray for that person. Pray that God would change your heart towards that person. Pray that God would soften their heart to the gospel. Pray that God might give you an opportunity to step into their life. 2 minutes preaching the gospel to yourself. 1 minute praying specifically for that person you struggle to love. And I can't wait to see what God's going to do in the midst of that. So let's do what we've been called to do. Be satisfied and fulfilled in all that God is. Find all the longings and desires of our heart in who he is. And as we do so, it'll pour out into the lives of those around us. Let's pray. God, you are so good to us. You are so good to us that we were that person. Dead on the side of the road. That's what we deserve because of sin. But in your incredible grace and mercy and love, you moved towards us through your son Jesus, who raised us up at great cost to give us life. So God, we pray that you would help us to keep that on the forefront of our minds each and every day, that we truly would be able to preach the gospel to ourselves daily and be reminded of who we were and now who we are because of Jesus. And God, might that compel us to move out into our worlds, loving those around us and extending mercy and love, the same mercy and love that we've experienced in you, God. Even as we look to this challenge to pray for that one person, God, we pray that you would change our hearts towards that person. We pray that you might soften their hearts to the gospel. We pray that you might give us opportunities to love those that you've put in our lives well. Not for our sake, God, but for the sake of your kingdom, that more and more people might come to know the saving name of your son, Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.